This morning, we're starting a new series in John chapter 14. Let me tell you why we're doing this, all right? I've been here a couple of months. I'm pretty sure that means I'm still the new vicar. Who am I kidding? I'm still going to be the new vicar in like 7 years. Do you know what I mean? All right, but you know, the new vicar, one of the things that comes with the new vicar is people get a bit kind of, what's this guy going to do? What's his vision for St. John's? What's the new vicar's vision for St. John's? Listen, let me tell you something. I think we need to aim a little bit higher than the new vicar's vision. Now, seriously, you know, whatever vision I could come up with, no matter how great it was, no matter how profound it was, it's still going to be rubbish compared to the vision that Jesus has for the church. And one of the places that we can go to discover the vision that Jesus has for his church, and one of the places we can go to see how that vision is going to be realized in the life of the church, is this bit of teaching that we're going to be studying together over the next few weeks. John chapters 14 through to 17. So, if you have the Bible open from where Nick was reading a few minutes ago, Jesus is going to say some incredible things to us this morning. And it would be great for me if you had the Bible open, so you can see that actually what we're saying this morning, that is what Jesus is saying, all right? This isn't the new vicar trying to foist on you his ideas, all right? No, this is Jesus. This is his vision, his heart for the church. So you got the Bible open in front of you. Let me pray for us, and we'll get stuck into John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Father, I want to thank you that you don't leave us to sort of stumble around thinking, oh, you know, we're a church. What are we supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to structure our life? You know, what's the point of us being here, meeting together, worshiping together, sharing life together? Actually, you teach us all this through the wisdom and the insight and the genius of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us profound humility as we sit under the teaching of Jesus. Well, the danger in these things is that we bring our own kind of prejudices and our own preconceived ideas. We think we know what church is about and how church should be done. I pray that you'd help us to put those aside and that you would help us to be still and to listen. Listen to the teaching of Jesus. We can pick up something of his heart and his vision for his people. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right. So John 14. Now let me say this at the start. We're coming into a conversation that's already been going on for a little while. All right. In John 14, we are at the... it's the night before Jesus goes to the cross, all right? And it's the night when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He's talking about his body being broken on the cross. It's the night that Jesus is talking about his blood being poured out. Sorry, we're just sorting out some milk up here, some food. Going to be fine. We're not going to, I know I'm going to lose this battle, so I'm not going to fight it. All right, there we go. Fantastic. Man, can we do that with the rest of the congregation? That would be amazing. Seriously. All right, so we're in the middle of a conversation, and it's a difficult and traumatic conversation for the disciples to be a part of. Jesus is talking about his body being broken. He's talking about his blood being poured out. He's talking about his death. He's talking about going. Leaving the disciples and going somewhere where they can't follow. Now that's pretty traumatic for these guys. That's destabilizing for these guys. Their whole life has become about being the people who do follow Jesus. They're the people who go where Jesus goes. They're the people who follow him, who do what he tells them to do, do what they see him doing. And suddenly here's Jesus saying, actually, that's all about to end. I'm about to go somewhere, and you can't come with me. You can't follow me. Now, that's destabilizing enough. That's traumatic enough for the disciples. But Jesus presses on, all right? And he starts talking about the inevitability of their failure as disciples. He confronts them with the reality of their sin. Right? This is the night when Jesus is talking to them about betrayal and desertion and denial, confronting the disciples with the inevitability of their failure. Now, he knows the kind of confusion and anxiety and trauma that that's causing in the hearts of the disciples. And so he comes to them and he says, listen, I know I'm saying this to you, but chapter 14, verse 1, isn't this so tender where he starts? Actually, don't let your hearts be troubled. All right, I know I'm talking to you about your sin. I know I'm talking to you about your weakness. I know I'm talking to you about your inadequacies. I know I'm talking to you about your failure. But your sin, your failure as disciples is not what is going to define your future. All right, listen to what Jesus says. I am going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Your future, yes, you know, in your discipleship after Jesus, there will be weakness, there will be inadequacy, there will be failure, there will be sin. But that is not what is going to define your future. Your future as a disciple of Jesus Christ is defined by Him and by His work. You notice that as Jesus talks to the disciples about their future, it's all about what He's going to do. I am going to go and prepare a place for you. Right, He's not saying to them, listen, you guys, you need to sort yourselves out and you need to prepare a place for yourself. No, I'll do that. I'll go and prepare a place for you. And then, right, I'll come back and I'll take you with me to be there. It's not even like, okay, I'll prepare a place for you, but you've got to find your way there. That would be rubbish. Wouldn't it be like, okay, we know that Jesus has this great place for us, but we have to get there on the basis of our own kind of performance. What kind of rubbish religion would that be? Well, can you imagine what that would do to us? That would paralyze us. That would cripple us. We'd know that there was this great future there for us if only we could be good enough to get there. And what it would do is it would drop our focus into ourselves all the time. All the time we would be asking, am I being good enough to inherit what Jesus has prepared for me? Am I being passionate enough? Am I being zealous enough? Am I being obedient enough? Am I being loving enough? Is my worship sincere enough? Am I reading the Bible enough? Am I being a good enough Christian in order to get to where Jesus... Jesus is like, forget all that. All right, I will come and I will take you to the place that I have prepared for you. This isn't about you. It's not about what you're going to do. It's about me. It's about what I'm doing for you. And you see, what that does is it liberates us. It liberates us. If we're always looking in on ourselves, getting all like introverted and introspective, and we're always like, oh my goodness, am I good enough for Jesus? You know, I've done this thing that I'm ashamed of, that I know is wrong. And, you know, is Jesus still going to love me? Am I still within the reach of His grace? Or am I kind of on the spiritual scrap heap? You know, if we're just doing that all the time, we can never look up and see the incredible life that Jesus wants to call us into. We can never see the phenomenal, inspiring vision that Jesus has for us as part of the church. Because we're always looking in on ourselves, like, am I good enough? It's Jesus like, forget all that. It doesn't matter. I will get you there. All right, you will persevere to the end. You will carry on faithful to the faith that you have confessed in me. You will finish the race. You will keep the faith. Not because you're a great disciple, but because I'm a great Lord. I'm going to prepare a place, and when I've prepared it, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you there. So don't worry about those questions. Stop looking in. Look up and see the vision of what I am calling you into as my disciples. All right, this is so important. Now, Jesus is kind of wanting to push them into that vision. And so he baits them a little bit. All right, I think that's what's going on basically in verse 4. Because he just kind of casually throws this into the conversation. You know the way to the place where I'm going. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Now, they do, but they don't realize they do. Right? They've taken a huge amount on board from Jesus over the last few years. And to be honest, I don't think they've had time to process it all, to work out the significance and the implications of everything that Jesus has said. So actually, they do know, and Jesus is going to help them realize that they know it. But at this stage, he's just baiting them. All right? And it's great. I love Thomas's response, okay? Thomas, like, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Now, I think there's something really refreshing about Thomas. Now, I'm not saying it's a great example to follow. You know, flatly contradicting something Jesus has just said. It's generally not a great way to be a Christian. You know, just like, you know the way. Thomas is like, actually, Lord, you're wrong. All right? That's not what I'm advocating, okay? But that aside, I still think there's something really refreshing about Thomas and his unwillingness just to say what he knows everybody else expects him to say. Right? Thomas isn't a guy who's just going to toe the party line. Thomas isn't the kind of guy who's just going to, all right, I know the script, I know what I'm supposed to say at this point, so I'll say it. Thomas is like this totally transparent guy. What you see is what you get with Thomas. Usually gets him into trouble, but at least he's honest. All right, and I think there's a lot to be said for the spiritual discipline of just sticking up your hands and saying, whoa, everybody stop. I have no idea what's going on here. Which is what Thomas says. Thomas is like, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. I hear the words, but I don't know what they mean. All right, and I want to say, listen, this is something we need to cultivate. Because it's so easy to get sort of sucked into the momentum of church, and we find ourselves listening to sermons, singing songs, hymns, and being parts of Bible study groups or prayer meetings where, do you know what? We hear the words, but we're just not actually sure we really know what's going on anymore. All right? But we know what we're supposed to say, and so we just keep trotting out the party line. And I want to say, no, let's be a bit more like Thomas. All right? Let's be prepared to put up and say, all right, everybody stop. I don't know what's going on. Somebody explain this to me. And do you know what? Jesus takes that very, very seriously. Right? Jesus doesn't come to Thomas and slap him down. He doesn't rebuke Thomas. Right? He doesn't scold Thomas or condemn him or humiliate him in front of the other disciples. You know what he does? He answers the question. And I wonder how many of us are a lot less spiritually mature than we ought to be because we've never had the courage to stick up our hands and say, I don't get this. I don't understand what's happening here. And so we lose the opportunity for Jesus to teach us, which is what he does with Thomas. Thomas is like, I don't know the way. I don't know what's going on here, Jesus. And so Jesus comes, he says, Thomas, listen to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Right? You hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying you want to meet with the Father. You want to encounter the living God. The means through which we do that is Jesus. You want to know the truth about who God is. Where do you find that truth? In Jesus. You want to be grafted into the life of the living God and live that life in all its fullness. Where does that happen? In Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The bit that gives us a headache in today's world is, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Because we live in a world where there is a whole range of religions and spiritualities and philosophies, and where everybody has an opinion about who God is and how to live before God. Right? Some of those religious traditions are massive. They are sophisticated. They are ancient. They stretch right back into the depths of time and the human race, and they are powerful. You know, they have shaped people. They have shaped cultures, they've shaped nations, they've shaped history. Some of them are very, very personal. You know, we just go through life and we kind of pick up ideas of what we think God is like, what we think is going on in the world, who we think we are, who we think God is. Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying? This is really shocking in today's world. It was shocking in the first century world as well. But Jesus is saying, listen, you got all these religions, all these theologies, all these philosophies, all these spiritualities. And whatever benefits you may feel that you get from them, whatever benefits you may feel they confer on society at large, let me tell you what they don't do. They do not bring you to encounter the living God. They do not communicate to you the truth about the reality of who God is. And they do not graft you into the life of the living God. Right? That is shocking. I would never dare think that, let alone say it in public, if it wasn't directly quoting the words of Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, and there is no other way. I am the truth, and you will not find that truth anywhere else except in me. I am the life, and there is nowhere else you can be grafted into the life of the living God. That's what Jesus is teaching here. He is the place and the only place where we can come to and where we can encounter the living God. Now he presses on. If you really knew me, Thomas, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. Now this is where Philip puts his foot in it. All right, we've seen Thomas kind of, oh Lord, you're wrong. Now we get Philip. Now I feel sorry for Philip. I got to be honest, all right? You can almost feel behind verse 8, Philip just kind of floundering around in this conversation. He's like, I don't get what's going on here. I don't really understand the implications of what you're saying, Jesus. And then suddenly, in the midst of all this stuff that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't recognize, that he can't make sense of straight away, suddenly Jesus says this thing about seeing the Father. And Philip's like, okay, that I recognize. And it's like he clutches on to that. And he's saying, okay, Jesus, I don't know everything else you're saying, but this thing, seeing the Father, that's what I want. I want a piece of that. Oh, to actually see the living God. And Philip puts himself here in the line, a long and distinguished line of people who, throughout the history of the Bible and the history of the church, are not satisfied with anything less than the reality of that encounter with the living God. You know, they love the hymns, they love the liturgy, they love the church and the life of the church, they love the preaching, maybe. All right, they love it all, but you know what? They're not satisfied with that. They're not satisfied with going through the motions of religion and ritual. They will only be satisfied. It will only be enough for them when they have seen, when they have encountered unambiguously in the reality of their experience, the living God. It's like Moses. Right? Think about Moses. Right? Moses experienced a huge amount of God. Right? You think about Moses as he leads the people out of Israel. And through Moses, God is doing all these signs and wonders and miraculous things. And it must have been nuts being around Moses during the days of the Exodus. And he leads him to Mount Sinai, and he goes up, and he comes down with the law and the tabernacle, and he leads him through the wilderness, and there's manna, and there's quail, and there's water pouring out of the rock. And you know what? You sort of think, you know, if that was my experience of God, I'd be pretty happy. Moses isn't. Do you remember where Moses ends up? Moses ends up standing before God and saying, yeah, Lord, it's been great. But the one thing I want, show me your glory. Show me your glory. That's Philip. He's like, I want to see the reality of the glory of God, and I will not be satisfied with anything less. And again, the tenderness of Jesus. I mean, it's devastating tenderness, but it is tenderness. Because he just comes, he says, listen, Philip, have I been with you so long? Have I been here before you? Have you been listening to my teaching as I've been teaching you? Haven't you realized yet? Haven't you realized yet that I am I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Haven't you realized yet that when you see me, you see the Father? Now, Jesus has taught this before. That's why he's kind of given Philip a bit of a slap on the wrist. Just a couple of chapters back in John 12, Jesus cries out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me, the Father. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." See, Jesus has always taught, when you look at me, you see the Father. The relationship between Jesus and the Father is so deep. It is so profound. It's so personal. It's so intertwined and interdependent that when Jesus walks into the room, the Father walks into the room with him. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. When you look at Jesus, you see the Father. When you listen to Jesus, you hear the Father. When you watch Jesus, you see the Father at work in him and through him. All right, now, I want us to put these two things together. All right, the answer that Jesus gives to Thomas's question and the answer that he gives to Philip's question. Right? The answer that he gives to Philip's question is, I am the means through which the Father comes to the world. Right? Look at me. Meet me. Listen to me. Watch me and you see the Father. I am the means through which the Father comes to the world. But you remember what he also said to Thomas? I am the way the world comes to the Father. Right? Jesus is like a street in which traffic is running in both directions. Jesus uniquely, exclusively, Jesus is the point of contact between the living God and the world. If the world wants to come to the Father, we go through Jesus. And when the Father comes to the world, he comes through Jesus. Jesus is the point of interface between the living God and the creation. The Apostle Paul says it like this. He says, look, there's one mediator between us and God, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Job talks about the one who will stand between God and humanity and lay a hand on us both. All right? Jesus, God, become flesh. Taking on flesh. It is in Jesus that the living God and the creation come together in one person. Right? This isn't new. You go right back to John chapter, I think it's the end of John chapter 2. Jesus reminds us of an episode from the book of Genesis, right near the beginning of the Bible, where Jacob has a vision. Remember? Where there's a ladder that runs from earth, where Jacob is up to the living God. He looks up and he sees at the top of this ladder, this staircase, the living God. And the foot of it rests on the creation. And Jesus says, that's me. That represents me, who I am, what I do. I am the way in which the living God connects with, engages with, interfaces with the creation. Now, if we're listening to this and hearing what Jesus is saying, we begin to sense there's a bit of a problem developing here in John 14. All right? We've got this whole thing Jesus has been building up where he is the point of contact. He is the interface. He is the place where we go to the living God and where the living God comes to us. It's all wrapped up in him, which is fine. Except, where does John 14 start? John 14 starts with Jesus saying, I'm going. You're like, what? What? Hang on. Point of contact? Place of interface? The one who stands between, you know, this is how the Father comes to us. This is how we go to the Father. And now you're going? What happens? What happens now? Where do people go now if they want to encounter the reality of the living God? Where do people go now if they want to confront the truth and the reality about who God is? Where do people go now if they want to be grafted into the life of the living God? How does that happen if Jesus has gone? Now, Jesus is like, don't worry, guys, I got this covered. Verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? What has Jesus been doing? He has been being the place where people can come and meet with the living God. He has been being the place where people come and are confronted by the truth of who God is. He has been being the place where people come and are grafted into the life of God, exclusively that place. And now he's saying, yeah, I'm going, but you are going to carry on this ministry. You who have faith in me, you are now going to be the place where people can come and meet with the living God. You are now going to be the place where people can come and encounter the truth and the reality of who God actually is. You are going to be the place where people are going to be able to come and be grafted into the life of the living God. What I've been doing, that's now what you're going to be doing. Talk about delegation. Now, if we're feeling the force of this, two things are happening at the same time. All right, one is like, oh my goodness, that is immense. Talk about a sense of destiny and purpose. That's exhilarating. That's so exciting. What a phenomenal privilege and joy there is to be part of what God is doing in the world, to be folded into the drama of God engaging with the world. How incredible. You know, it's not just that God saved us and then told us to go and sit in a corner somewhere and don't touch anything because you're going to mess everything up. No, he saves us and he calls us into this incredible role of being the means through which God engages with his world, revealing the reality of who God is to the world. That's what we do. That's his vision for us. That's his heart for us. That's what he's doing in us. And at the same time as feeling all that, we're probably feeling a little bit overwhelmed, a little bit intimidated by that role, a little bit crushed by that sense of responsibility. Like, seriously, I'm not being rude, but look at this. You know, we look at Jesus and we go, Jesus, all right, you can do this. You're the radiance of God's glory. You're the exact representation of his being. You are the image of God. I'm not like that. I'm selfish and self-absorbed and self-obsessed. In so many ways, I am not like Jesus. I can't do this. This is beyond my ability. This is beyond my capacity. This is beyond all of it. I mean, seriously, are we really saying that if people in Ipswich want to meet with the reality of the living God, want to know the truth about who God is, want to be grafted into the life of God, we're their best bet? Really? That's kind of intimidating. Which is why Jesus immediately comes in and begins to give us a sense of the resources that he is going to put at our disposal and the way that he is going to work in us and through us to enable us to be the people who are, believe it or not, actually able to do in reality what he is calling us to do. Right? Hear what he says. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And we breathe a huge sigh of relief at that, because immediately prior to that, what's he said? Not only are you going to do what I have been doing, but you are going to do it in a way that is greater than the way that I do it. That really ratchets up the pressure on us. Right, I'll be honest with you, this is a controversial verse, and there are people who take it in a couple of ways. So let me lay them out for you. Some people who think what this when Jesus says we're going to do greater things than him, that what Jesus is saying is we're going to do things that are, I don't know, more spectacular or perhaps greater in terms of demonstrating the power of God to the world. Now, I struggle with that, and I'll tell you why. One is, well, mainly it's because I struggle to think of what could be more spectacular than raising the dead, or giving sight to the eyes of a man born blind, or walking on water, or calming a storm, or casting out demons. You know, I just can't think how God's power could be demonstrated more spectacularly than that. See, I tend to think that it's not so much about quality. You know, when Jesus says you're going to do greater things than what I've been doing, I don't think it's about quality. I think it's about quantity. Let me explain what I mean by that. Jesus, in his earthly and incarnate ministry, and I say this with reverence, but he rarely, in his public ministry, he rarely went more than about 30 or 35 miles from where he was born. Jesus' entire public ministry was enacted in an area of something less than 100 square miles. Jesus' entire public ministry was lived out and acted out in one nation, in the context of one culture. And Jesus' entire public ministry was about 3 years. Now, by contrast, the church has gone to the ends of the earth. The church has gone into every nation and every culture. And the church didn't just do this for 2 or 3 years. The church has done this every year in every generation down the long ages of human history. Right, there's a vision of the church in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. It's one of my favorite parts of the Bible. And what you see is the church, a great multitude that no one can count, before the throne of God and of the Lamb, and declaring the praise of the living God. And what defines the church is that it is drawn from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. That is the result of the greater ministry of the church throughout the nations, throughout the cultures, throughout the peoples, and throughout the generations. Being the place where people can come and meet with God and know the truth about who God is and be grafted into the life of the living God. That is what the church does. That's what the church is. But we cannot be that on our own. We cannot be that on the strength of our own resources. And that's why we rejoice to hear Jesus say what he says, that he will come and he will do whatever we ask in my name, that we may ask him for anything in his name, and he will do it. Now again, this is a controversial verse. I have heard this preached on as if it's a blank check. You know, that God is coming to the church and saying, well, you know, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. You know, what do you want? You want a particular relationship with somebody? I'll give that to you. You want a particular job, a particular promotion? You want financial security? You want good health? Sure, I'll give it all to you, no problem. It's what I call Jesus the genie theology. You know, you rub the prayer bottle, out comes Jesus. What would you like me to do for you? Hey, now listen, I don't want to cause offense, but I've picked up the pieces of this far too many times in my ministry. People who've believed this, people who've been taught this, they've read it in a book, they've heard it on TV, they've heard it in a church. You know, it's like, right here, Jesus says, whatever you do, whatever you ask for, I'll give it to you. I'll do it for you. And people have believed that. And they've gone and they've prayed. They've prayed for things that are really important to them, and God hasn't delivered. And as a pastor, I've had to pick up the pieces of that time and time again. And let me tell you something. This is not a blank check that Jesus is giving to us so that we can fulfill our ambitions and our hopes and our dreams for our life. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What's Jesus talking about? He is talking about the church becoming the place where people can meet with the living God. He's talking about us being people who are like him. He's talking to people who have precisely laid down their hopes, their dreams, and their ambitions for their life. They are people who have abdicated completely the prerogative and the right to self-determination, to be the people we want to be and to live the life we want to live. They are people who are committed to being who God wants them to be, who Jesus wants them to be. We are people who are committed to becoming men and women of God through whom God can reveal himself to a watching world. And it is to people like that who Jesus says, right, what do you need? What do you need to be that, to do that, to fulfill the vision that I am laying down for the life of the church? What do you need to fulfill that? I will do it. You need me to come and work in you by my Spirit so that you can become more like me? I will do that. You want the reality of the presence of God to be manifest in the context of your worship so that people coming in, like in Corinth, go, God is in the midst of these people. Ask me, and I will do that. There's sin in your life that you need to deal with so that you can become more faithful to me. Ask me and I will do that. You struggle with the courage to believe what the Bible teaches and to proclaim that. What do you need? Courage? Ask me and I will give it to you. Now we're going to see this, how Jesus works this out for us in the teaching that follows. But I want you to have this sense of what we are called to be by Jesus. And the fact that Jesus doesn't just say, right, off you go. You know what you're to do. Go and do it. He said, no, this is what I'm calling you to do. And I will come alongside you and I will make you the people who are able to do that. I will make you the church that is able to fulfill the vision that I am laying down for your life. I will give you what you need to be this and to do this effectively. I promise you, whatever you ask, whatever you need, I will do it. Now we're going to see this, like I say, played out over the weeks to come. So let me wrap up for today. But let me finish by saying this. When Jesus goes to the cross, and by the end of John chapter 17, he's in Gethsemane. So the cross is literally hours away as he is giving this teaching. When Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't go through the agony of the cross and the God-forsaken death that he endures there in order to win for himself a people who just carry on exactly the same. He doesn't do that to win for himself a people who will just sit back and go, well, I wonder what we'll be as Christians. I wonder how we'll do church. He goes through that to win for himself and to fashion for himself a people who will be changed and transformed and crafted into the people and the churches through which Jesus is able to live out his vision for his people and his church. To continue the ministry of Christ, to be the place where people can meet with God, to be the place where people can confront the truth and the reality of who God is, to be the place where people can be grafted into the life of the living God. That is the vision of Jesus for the church. That is our joy. That is our privilege. That is our responsibility. And over the weeks to come, we're going to hear Jesus teach us about how we can fulfill it. Let me pray for us. Father, this is incredible. This goes far beyond anything we could have ever hoped for or expected. Father, to be this, the arena through which God engages with his world, to be the people and the place where the world can come and meet with and know the truth and the reality and be grafted into the life of God. The privilege of being caught up in this is beyond us, Lord. So I pray that as we go through these chapters together over the next few weeks, you will teach us what this looks like. You will teach us how we do this. And Father, that we will know the truth of you coming alongside us, equipping us and resourcing us and empowering us and enabling us to be the people that you call us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.